Matthew chapter 9. Jesus stepped into a boat, crossed over, and came to his own town. Some men brought to him a paralytic lying on a mat. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." At this, some of the teachers of the law said to themselves, "This fellow's blaspheming." Knowing their thoughts, Jesus said, "Why do you entertain evil thoughts in your hearts? Which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven, or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then he said to the paralytic, "Get up, take your mat and go home." And the man got up and went home. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe, and they praised God who had given such authority to men. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," he told him, and Matthew got up and followed him. When Jesus was having dinner at Matthew's house, many tax collectors and sinners came and ate with him and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they asked his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice, for I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Then John's disciples came and asked him, "How is it that we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Jesus answered, "How can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. No one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch will pull away from the garment, making the tear worse. Neither do men pour new wine into old wineskins. If they do, the skins will burst, and the wine will run out, and the wineskins will be ruined. No, they pour new wine into new wineskins, and both are preserved." While he was saying this, a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her, and she will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, "If only I touch his cloak, I will be healed." Jesus turned and saw her. "Take heart, daughter," he said, "your faith has healed you." And the woman was healed from that moment. When Jesus entered the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, "Go away, the girl is not dead, but asleep." But they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, it will be done to you." And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, "See that no one knows about this." But they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, "Nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel." But the Pharisees said, "It is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons." Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field."
Well, I'm sure, like me, you're glad that the whole exercise of Christmas shopping is behind you, at least for another few months. I have no idea how many shopping days there are till Christmas, and I'm sure you wouldn't welcome me telling you anyway. But you know very well what it's like, the hassle and the busyness and the stress and finding somewhere to park and dragging through the crowds and finding just that right thing and that they don't have the right size or that they've run out and you'll have to order it and it won't arrive by Christmas and all that kind of stuff. But I wonder if you've ever had the exercise of stopping in a busy shopping street and looking at the crowd around you. Thousands upon thousands of people all frantically going about their business. And for the vast majority, particularly at Christmas, they have no idea or no care of what Christmas itself is all about. At the beginning of December, we made the error, I think, of going to Cribb's Causeway. What I think Liz Nash calls the cathedral to shopping. Isn't that right, Liz? Just stopping at one point for another family member to catch up, we stopped and looked. It's really interesting when you do that in Cribb's Causeway at Christmas, because actually most people looked really miserable. And there were a surprising number of arguments going on amongst families who were passing. And when you stop and look at a crowd like that, how does it make you feel? When you look at a big group of people, how does it make you feel? Well, this morning we're going to see how Jesus felt and what he did about it. This little section at the end of chapter 9 of Matthew's Gospel pretty much summarizes what Jesus has been doing all the way through Matthew's account so far. We've read just a tiny taster in the preceding verses, but look at verse 35 with me, and we'll see that the message is the Saviour has come. That's the first point. The Saviour has come. Verse 35, Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. It's a great summary, but it summarizes this almost frenetic activity that's been going on since the beginning. Those first few chapters, since he started his ministry, well, basically what we've been covering since Christmas. The first few chapters of Matthew, of course, cover the Christmas story itself, and that he is God's Son, Christ, the Messiah, the King that God had promised to send, and that he's come as a rescuer to bring people back to God, Emmanuel, God with us. That is all in Matthew's Gospel. And they call him Jesus because Jesus means God saves. The word means God saves. And he's preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand, indeed that he is the king of the kingdom. Chapters, just overview briefly, flick back in your Bible, chapters 5 to 7, he's been preaching the Sermon on the Mount. The culture of the kingdom of God, and thousands of him listened. Thousands of people listened to him. By the time you get to chapter 8, it starts this frenetic activity. He heals a man with leprosy. Someone who was certain that he could do that, but wasn't sure he was willing, and Jesus showed he was willing. Then we come to the centurion, a Roman soldier, whose servant is ill, but the centurion says in verse 8 of chapter 8, these amazing words, Lord, I don't have you deserve to come under my roof, but say the word and my servant will be healed. A man that takes great point of humility and recognizes who Jesus is. You continue the reading in chapter 8 and you find that he heals many, he explains to the king what it'll mean to follow him. Then he calms the storm and heals the demon possessed. There's a lot going on. As we start chapter 9 that Sharon read to us a moment ago, he's faced with a paralyzed man whose friends have brought him to Jesus as his only hope. And what does Jesus do faced with this paralyzed man whose friends have brought him? In fact, we know from one of the other gospels that they lowered him through the ceiling. What does he do? He looks at the man and he says, well, you expect him to say, get up and walk, but he doesn't. He deals with his greatest needs first, and his greatest need is to be forgiven, to be a member of the kingdom of God. So he forgives his sins. And then he goes on to heal him to demonstrate that he has the authority to speak for God. You see, Jesus' message is not that trusting him you won't get sick. You could easily misread that if you weren't paying attention to what's written here. The physical healing that's going on in these chapters is just a picture, just a taster of the coming kingdom that will one day have no problems. Described in the book of Revelation as that time when God will make everything new, will wipe every tear from our eyes, and will ban crying forever because there's no need. Now this healing is just a taster of what it's going to be like to be part of that great kingdom when it comes to fruition. That's why he forgave the paralyzed man before healing his paralysis. His message here in this gospel and onwards is that God is at work and is interested and has a plan. Follow it through a little bit further into the middle of chapter 9. He calls Matthew to leave his corrupt tax collection business to be a disciple. And then he tackles the criticism from the self-righteous religious elite about the company that he keeps. Verse 12 of chapter 9, look, he says to that religious elite, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Read on. He goes on to deal with questions about the message he's preaching and what that looks like and while he's with them. And then he goes on to raise a young girl from the dead and to heal a woman who's been sick for 12 years. Then blind men are healed. And there's as is a man made mute by a demon. And meanwhile, all the self-righteous religious elite Pharisees can do is look on. They're determined not to accept that he's from God. So they attribute his activity, which they can't deny, to the only other power they know, and that is the devil. Yet all the while, Jesus is preaching that the kingdom of God is at hand and giving these desperate people an immediate taster of what it will mean for them for the future, demonstrating his authority and sovereign power. The king of the kingdom has arrived. God is here. And I've gone through all of that very quickly because it is fast and furious and almost breathless. The whole thing is kind of... It's like a whirlwind, isn't it, this activity? John, at the end of his gospel account, tells us that Jesus did many other things as well. If every one of them were written down, I suppose even the whole world would not have room for the books that would be written. And no wonder. Yet when you read verse 35, I wonder what mind's eye picture you have. Let me read it again. He went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues and preaching the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness. Were you to tune into one of the Jesus films, then I guess what would come to your mind is a kind of deserted, semi-deserted scrubland with hills and a hamlet over here with maybe 40 or 50 or 60 people in and a tiny little village over there with maybe a few more and tiny numbers. Not much impact. Well, let me tell you, writing just a generation or so after these events, the Jewish historian Josephus records that there were 204 cities, and the word is cities, and villages in the region around Galilee alone, each with no less than 15,000 people in. Now, you don't need me to do the maths for you to tell you that that means that there were probably 3 million people living in Galilee at the time, and Jesus was preaching to all of them. The work was non-stop and exhausting, and people came and wanted to hear, and he was working hard. That is, Jesus came on a mission not to reach tens and twenties and fifties and thirties, though that is true, but actually he came on a mission to reach everybody, millions of people. And no matter how drained and how tired he was, verse 36 tells us that he kept going. The Savior has come, you see, verse 36, to lost people. Look, verse 36, read it with me. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. The idea of sheep without a shepherd is a very emotive one. It's a very easy picture for us to get. It's like kids in a playground without a teacher to control them. They're just going all over the place. Sheep are like that. It's a pitiful idea, actually. They simply drift along with no clear direction that will take them where they need. But it's actually a picture that's used again and again right the way through the Bible to describe the way that God cares about what happens to people. I won't ask you to read it, but were we to flick back, for example, to the book of Numbers, when Moses, the great leader of God's people out of Egypt, out of slavery in Egypt, had led them out of Egypt, and they're on the verge of the promised land, and it's time for him to die, actually, and he's preparing to hand over to someone to replace him. What does he say? He prayed that the Lord would appoint a good leader over his people. It would turn out to be Joshua, so that they wouldn't be like sheep without a shepherd. Or when godless King Ahab's death is prophesied in 1 Kings 22, the prophet describes what will happen to the people as being left like sheep without a shepherd. What are sheep like without a shepherd? Well, our verse tells us in verse 36. It says they are harassed. That is, sheep without a shepherd find themselves, well, bullied is the word, actually. Bullied, harassed. Pushed here and there by whatever the strongest influence is, be it their appetite for fresh grass, or be it the other sheep that's nudging them the other way, or be it the ram that's leading them off astray, or be it a thirst for whatever the influence is, whatever the appetite is, whatever the strongest influence is, they are harassed, they are driven along by that which they have no control over. Be it illness or evil or work or responsibilities or relationships or brokenness or greed, or some combination of all of that, people are like sheep without a shepherd, as Jesus looks at them. And they are helpless. That is, literally, they are unable to rescue themselves and either stand up to that strong driving influence or escape from it. The Savior has come to lost people. That's the second point. Now, you and I may not see people as being quite in that light, but Jesus did. Just look back again over those people I mentioned a few moments ago from chapter 8. So that man with leprosy in chapter 8, not only was he a victim of the disease, but as a result of having leprosy, which was a horrible, terrible, destructive condition that meant that not only were people highly infectious, so they couldn't be near one another, but actually that the disease itself was terribly disfiguring. People would lose limbs and, you know, you don't need me to describe it, it's horrible. And the result was that a victim of leprosy was cut off from people, sure. But as a result of the only worship of God allowed is the worship through the temple, they were cut off from God too. They were harassed, bullied, and helpless. Helpless to do anything about it. Or the centurion, great Roman soldier, leader of 100 men and more. He'd have been elected to that position. He would have been wealthy and powerful and a man with influence. He had servants. If you read the little description there in chapter 8 later on, you'll see that he has servants that he can send here, there, and do whatever he like. He has all his authority, and he knew very well that he deserved nothing from Jesus. But he came to the end of his own authority and power and influence and knew that only Jesus could help him. He was harassed and helpless. Or the disciples in the storm on the lake were simply at the whim of the wind and they could not help themselves, but Jesus could, and so on. Now, you and I may not meet people today with leprosy, but we know very well that in our broken world there are very many lonely people who have no resources to find acceptance and fellowship and wholeness again. But Jesus has. Just becoming a Christian, being part of a church, a community, a body of believers, draws people from every background and situation, or it should, who find acceptance and love. We don't meet Roman centurions, thank goodness, but I have met several powerful, wealthy people whose influence is everywhere. And they apparently have life all sorted except for themselves. And in trying to help themselves or their frailties, they are in fact lost and hopeless and helpless. And they need a Savior. And they need to hear about him. And we may not take boat rides in a storm very often, thankfully. But if I may use it boldly as an allegory to summarize the broad message, every person I have ever met has found themselves or will find themselves in a swamped and being beaten by storms of life and not knowing what to do. That is the universal human condition, isn't it? And if it hasn't been your experience so far, you just haven't lived long enough yet. See, we live in a world that is broken, with lives that are in rebellion against God and dominated by brokenness. We don't like what God gives us very often, so we treat him either as if he isn't there or he doesn't matter. And we don't want to know, and we ignore the Bible, and the Bible calls that sin, and actually in so doing we are pretending there is no shepherd. And the point is that there is an answer. Not only is he the shepherd, but he's died so that we can be forgiven. His name is Jesus. Now, amongst those 3 million people in Galilee, there is no doubt at all that not everyone in Galilee in Jesus' day was keen to know. He was frenetic in his activity and amazing in the miracles. But the Pharisees, I'm sure, weren't the only ones that turned their nose up. And not everyone asked for help, and not everyone put their trust in him. Of course they didn't. Of course they didn't. And they didn't for a whole variety of reasons. The sinfulness of the human heart, of your heart, of mine, means that I am, by default, focused on me and my needs and how I feel all the time. And if that's not what I'm focused on, then I'm focused on how I feel about my me and my needs. And self-indulgently asking myself what to do about it. Or the sinfulness of the human heart means that because I don't want God on his terms, I put other things and other people in place of my dependence on him. And what do I find? Well, I find very quickly, actually, that other people and other things, be they possessions or career or work or relatives or relationships or whatever, they can't bear the weight of responsibility of dependence that I put upon them, and they collapse. So I want more of them, and they collapse, and I want more of them, and they don't work, so I go try something else. I'm like a druggie, actually, who finds very quickly that heroin doesn't work for me anymore, so I put in more and more and more and more and more, and it doesn't leave me anywhere. That's what sin is like. But that doesn't mean these people didn't need to hear the answer, or that people around us didn't need to hear the answer. And when they did, and when I did, and when some of you did, they accepted it. So that man with leprosy, he was healed. That centurion did get help. The disciples in the boat found the storm around them was made calm. And in every case that they found that he was with them, like a shepherd. That's the third point. Like a shepherd. Back in the Old Testament book of Ezekiel, I read at the beginning of our time together this morning, in Ezekiel 34, the prophet Ezekiel delivers this withering judgment on the poor leadership of God's people that led them to rebel against God and adopt mere form religion instead of real relationship, as God told them. And yet in the middle of that condemnation comes this key promise. Let me read it to you again. Don't turn to it. It's Ezekiel 34. I will place over them one shepherd, my servant David. And he will tend them, and he will tend them and be their shepherd. I, the Lord, will be their God. And my servant David will be prince among them. I, the Lord, have spoken. Remember again that Jesus is the son of David. In other words, God promised one day, someday, to send a shepherd for his people. And the great news is Jesus is that shepherd. He is the one who has come to be shepherd. Remember, he said, I am the good shepherd. He is the only one who could ever help. And he is the one who was born as God promised, lived as God said, died as a sacrifice for sin on the cross, taking the punishment we deserve. He's the only one that rose again from the dead. And picking up a description again from the Old Testament, Isaiah 53, we read, we all like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Come back with me to verse 36 of our passage. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. See, like a shepherd, this is the fourth point, he had compassion. He had compassion on these people. There were millions of people and massive need, and he helped many. Why? Because he felt compassion. He knew very well that he had the only answer that is good news for them. In their being harassed and helpless and not knowing which way to go, he knew exactly which way to go and the price he would pay so that they could go there. That compassion, that deep inward yearning to help is what he felt. It's a feeling that he expressed for people right the way through the accounts of his life. So, again, Matthew 14, he's about to feed 5,000 people plus. We read when Jesus landed and saw the large crowd, he had compassion on them and he healed their sick. It was compassion in Matthew 20 that led him to heal the blind man. It was compassion in Mark 9 that led him to help the father of the boy possessed by a demon. It was compassion in Luke 7 that led him to Nain, where there was a funeral procession going through and a widow whose only son was in a coffin being carried up for burial, and he stopped and he looked at the widow and he felt compassion on her, we read in Luke. So he touched the coffin and said, young man, get up. Compassion is what he describes as the prodigal son's father waiting, longing for the prodigal son to come back. And he throws his arms around him and says, I'm so pleased you're home. It's that compassion that he's describing God as having for people who come back to him. Or what the Good Samaritan felt for the robbery victim in Luke 10. He looked at the man by the side of the road and felt compassion for him. It's a deep yearning. Jesus looked at crowds of people, millions of them, all going hither and thither, doing their own thing, like in a marketplace or more. And he had compassion on them. And that was what led him to help them and to urge his disciples to help. Look at verse 36. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The Savior has come to lost people as a shepherd with compassion. And people need to know. So what does he tell his disciples? You know, when I was a teenager, I learned a chorus that says, it's a prayer actually. It says, let me look at the crowds as my Savior did, till my eyes with tears grow dim. Let me look as I picture the wandering sheep and love them for love of him. Changing the farming picture from sheep to crops, he says, pray for people to tell them. That's the last point. Pray for people to tell them. Verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful. In other words, there's lots of people to come, but the workers are few. That is, there's loads to do, millions and millions of people who need to hear that the King of the Kingdom has come. Need to hear this message of the gospel, that the King of God's kingdom has come, that there is someone who can help with our real deepest need. Someone who can give us real hope and real future, not just here and now, for here and now is not all there is, but for time and for eternity. In other words, someone who can help us and save us and rescue us and bring us back to God forever. People need to hear that. They really do. People are ready to hear that. Says Jesus, the harvest is plentiful. Don't be confused by what the BBC tells you, that atheism is rampant in our world. It's not. It is a tiny, tiny minority of the world population don't believe in some kind of God. It is a slightly bigger minority, but not much bigger, in our own country that don't believe that there is a God. These people that he looked out on, they believed in God. Most of them were Jewish, but they had no idea that the Savior had come and they needed to hear. The harvest is plentiful. There are loads of people ready to hear. But there simply aren't enough people to tell them. So what can the disciples do? And by disciples at this point, by the way, don't think it means 12. No, no. The 12 are called out from the others in chapter 10 that Adam's going to look at with us this evening. Now, at this point, the disciples means a crowd of people who were following him. What can disciples of Jesus do? Verse 38, they can pray. That's what they can do. They can pray. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And what happens when we pray? Well, actually, God does two things. First of all, he answers. Graciously, he answers. The hand that turns the world apparently responds to our prayers. A miracle, but true. And the other thing that happens is our own priorities change. See, when we pray in accordance with his will declared in Scripture, he always answers with a yes. But more than that, as we're going to see this evening, the disciples found themselves being the answer to their own prayer. So why have the elders of our church chosen Matthew chapter 9, verse 38 as our motto verse for 2017? Just walk outside and look around you. Because all the people around us, all around us are people who are like sheep without a shepherd. They don't care about God. And in reality, they are living harassed and helpless lives and will one day face the judgment of God in hell. That is clear from the Bible. And they need to hear the good news that there is a shepherd, that Jesus is the answer. Can I say, if you're not a Christian this morning, then you really must come to know that Jesus is the answer. You really must. Ask him to be your shepherd, to save you. He may not give you what you think you need, but he will give you what you really need, and then you'll look back and realize what he's done. And he will be with you in your situation, in your relationships, in your family, in your future, and forever. And if you are a Christian this morning, as many of us are, then though you may have heard this message before, will you pray it? Will you pray it every day this year? Don't you have compassion as Jesus did? In your family, among your relatives, in your neighborhood, among your colleagues, those you rub shoulders with every day, people are living lost, harassed, helpless, uncertain lives, and they need to hear about Jesus. I'm not going to do this, but if I asked everyone to stand in this room who had someone in their family that they loved and cared about who wasn't a Christian, most of us would stand. Children, grandchildren, parents, brothers, sisters, aunts, uncles, nephews, nieces, whatever, close friends. Most of us would stand. And when you pray for those people, what do you pray for them? I hope you pray for them every day. I really do. Shame on you if you don't. But what do you want for them more than anything else? I'll tell you what you want. You want someone, they've heard it from you, I hope. They don't want to know. So what you're praying is that someone in their circle of friends, one of their colleagues, maybe one of their neighbors, we'll get to know them and naturally and lovingly share the news of the Savior with them. So it's not just you doing the hard work, but someone nearby would say, do you know what? I really do know Jesus and he really is real and he really loves you more than anything. Why don't you ask him to be your Savior? That's what you're longing for as grandchildren and children and nephews and nieces and parents and aunts and uncles and so on. That's what you're longing for. That's what I'm longing for. Well, that's what we must do. Here in Chippenham and Corsham and Trowbridge and Devizes and Carn or Swindon or Bristol or wherever it is you live or work. Or where you students study, that's what we must do. Let me tell you, there are Christian parents praying for non-Christian students. Longing. Oh God, put them in their hall of residence in a flat with a Christian who can share with them Jesus. That's definitely happening. Will you pray that too and step up for it? When I was a kid, we used to sing a very simple chorus. I won't sing it to you, but the words are very simple. Some of you will know it. It was sung as a round. And it's one line. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. That's it. Everybody ought to know who Jesus is. Well, you see, in this area, in this generation, they're not going to do that unless we tell them. Pray for your relatives and friends and colleagues, sure. I hope you pray for your neighbors and colleagues and those you rub shoulders with every day. I hope you have a prayer list of people you're praying for every day. It costs you. Do you know what? If you don't have a prayer list, speak to me afterwards. I'll give you a piece of paper and a pen. You can make one. That they'll be receptive to someone telling them. But more than that, we're going to start praying as a church today for the Lord to send someone to tell them and accepting that that might just mean us.